living in peace, in a state of peace, is the goal of my life and yours. Amen. I mean, I just love to wake up in the morning anxiety-free, to go through the day with a sense of, wow, I can do all things, to reach the end of the day with that satisfaction in my heart that I've walked in the will of the Lord, and that while I may not have finished all the jobs that were set in front of me, I can rest my head on my pillow with a clean and a clear conscience. That is an amazing feeling. I have experienced that on many, many occasions. I've also experienced the opposite of that. I have woken up in the morning with tremendous anxiety. I have gone through the day without any sense of the presence of God or the direction or the will of the Lord. I've been battered and tossed back and forth by confusion and doubt, by difficult circumstances. I have made mistakes and errors and reached the end of the day without any peace to put my head on the pillow, knowing that my conscience is not clear. And I think that the former is much better than the latter. And so I want to talk with you about that today. What does it mean to have a clear conscience before the Lord? Because conscience is a strange thing. Conscience can be too weak and conscience can be too strong. And conscience in and of itself seems to be something that is common to all mankind. It appears that the Lord has given us all this faculty. But it is a little different in each and every person. Conscience has been molded and shaped. In some cases, conscience has been heightened. And in some cases, conscience has been seared. And so we want to address the issue of conscience by looking at Scripture and try and find out what do we do to get that faculty to be where it's supposed to be, saying what it's supposed to say and having the impact on our lives that it's supposed to have. So back to Acts chapter 22, and the Apostle Paul is making his defense of the gospel before the council or before a group of leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 22 of chapter 22, they listened to him until this word, the word being that God has sent him to the Gentiles, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Kind of a strange thing. I'm glad people don't really do that nowadays. You know, they get all mad and then just rip their clothes off. It's kind of a strange thing. But anyway, I guess it's the ripping of clothes, which is a demonstration of their anguish and anger against the person who's offending them. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against Paul. And as they bound him with ropes and leather thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. I want to draw just an inference from this passage. There are two types of citizens in this story, Roman citizens. There are the ones who have been naturalized as citizens. They were born as citizens of some other place and then became citizens at great cost to themselves. And then there are those who are born citizens. The ones who are born citizens cannot lose their citizenship very easily. They're born that way. They can always appeal to their place of birth, at the time of birth, to the people that they were born to, and so forth. But the ones who were naturalized in, at least in this Roman world, run the risk of, if they do something that goes against the law, they can be their citizenship can be revoked, and they can be turned back into slaves or just foreigners, aliens within the Roman context. Well, I want to talk about that in the light of the way we see ourselves as citizens of heaven. We understand that we were not born citizens of heaven, but we were born again as citizens of heaven. And some people see that as if we have, at great cost to ourselves, we have procured for ourselves a citizenship in heaven, which would mean that we could then lose it. But I believe that when we are born again, we are born into the rights of citizenship that are given to us simply by the nature of our birth. Not any action on our own part that gives us that privilege. It is simply ours. This difference between procuring our citizenship in heaven and being born as citizens of heaven has huge, huge impact on the way that our conscience works. Huge impact on the way our conscience works. If we have earned our place in heaven through our good works, then we can lose our place in heaven through our bad works, and that will place us in a position where our conscience is constantly aware of either good or bad and constantly accusing or excusing us in regard to our actions. However, the one who is born again as a citizen of heaven because of the work of Christ has actually something greater than his conscience. In regard to his citizenship, he has a confidence which goes beyond his doing or not doing. As Americans, born Americans, those of you who were born, I mean, Sidonia, you're not born American. I was born American but raised in another country, so I'm sort of an in-betweener. But you weren't born an American, yet you are here. You're here in a certain context. Maybe one day you will become, if you have not already become an American, maybe one day you will become an American. But in the meantime, you have to behave yourself correctly. You got to pay your taxes. You got to do the right thing. You got to register in the correct places. Otherwise, you can be deported. Isn't that correct? Of course it's correct. Each one of us needs to recognize that that mindset has affected us as Christians. We have this innate fear of being deported out of the kingdom of heaven. Where does that come from? That's a very good question. There's a confusing part here, and I will tell you that I'm a bit confused. I am. I've been wrestling with this for weeks now, trying to figure out how to make sense of the passages of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6. Those two verses that speak about how there is no more sacrifice for sin for those who continue in sin after having come to this enlightenment in Christ. If we continue in our sin, there remains no longer any sacrifice for us, and we are living on the very edge of judgment and hellfire. And we'll get there in a few minutes and read those scriptures. I'm confused by this because it seems to me to be in contradiction to this concept of being born again a citizen of heaven, not by works but by faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to wrestle my way through this. Nevertheless, we will get to an answer, and you won't be confused by the time this is all said and done. At least I hope you won't be. And you and I will find a place where we get this peace in our hearts. The two citizenships, the one that's procured and the one that's given by birthright, are at opposition with one another in the next verse. Not with the centurion or the commander, but with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and the Apostle Paul, who represents Christendom. Listen up. Verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before him. So now what we're going to have on display are the two types of citizenship. We're going to have those who have procured their citizenship in heaven by their good works through the law of Moses, and we're going to have the one who claims to be born again as a citizen of heaven by the act and the obedience of Christ. Okay. Then Paul, verse 1 of chapter 23, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Oh, come on. Paul's opening words are words regarding his conscience. Because the Apostle Paul is walking in a freedom of conscience that only Christ can give. And he's cutting to the chase, man. He doesn't start anywhere else. He starts right at the very fruit of the work of Christ. He says, I stand before God in all clear conscience. Let's have a look at the response of those citizens of heaven who have purchased their citizenship through their good works. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. There's a tongue-in-cheek right there. Paul says, I didn't even know he was the high priest. Now, how does he not know he's the high priest? I'll tell you why. Because he's clearly not dressed as the high priest ought to be dressed. The high priest is supposed to appear in public in some kind of vestment or garment that designates his authority and his place. Which clearly means that this citizen of God's kingdom, as it were, or at least one who thinks he's a citizen of God's kingdom, has taken some liberties in regard to those required laws which give him his citizenship. So when Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest, that's a slap back in the face of the high priest. Because basically he says, there's nothing about you that lets me even know that you are the high priest. You who claim to have a clear conscience before God because of the work of your hands, because you've sacrificed bulls and goats, because you've done all the righteous things required by the law of Moses, because you wash your hands before every meal, because you never touch anything unclean, because you never eat anything unclean, because you keep yourself with kosher laws and Passover laws and all the other required laws. You who are supposed to be clearly obvious to the whole of Israel that you are the high priest, you are not even recognizable. So Paul says to him, you whitewashed wall. That's kind of a harsh indictment of the high priest, wouldn't you say? So we have these two citizens on display before this impartial judge, as it were, the Roman who wants to know which way is correct here. What's going on here? Why does this one want to accuse that one? Interesting that the not naturally born citizen, as it were, is accusing the one who is naturally born. Now, that's an odd mix-up because it seems as if we who are Christians who've been grafted into the Israel of God would be the ones not naturally born citizens of God's heaven. But in fact, we are the ones who are naturally born because we are children of Abraham by faith. Those who are children of Abraham according to the flesh must be born again, even as we are born again. For being a child of Abraham according to the flesh benefits you nothing. You say, now, Eric, what has this got to do with anything that's going on in my life? Well, it's got everything to do with what's going on in your life. Because all of us have this mindset somehow, I'm not exactly sure where we got it, but we have this mindset that our religious exercise gives us the right to stand before God. And that's the exercise of those religious rituals and the keeping of those laws which have been drawn up for us in some way or another, either by the community that we live in or by some definition that's been given to us or by our own conscience which is stirred up inside of our heart. Those things are what give us our peace or lack thereof. But Paul is standing in complete peace in the midst of a circumstance that to all intents and purposes could be his death. He's completely at peace. There's no issue going on here. I mean, he's just been smacked in the face. And he retorts with a, how dare you slap me in the face, you whitewashed wall. And then he apologizes for it in a way, sort of tongue in cheek. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you're the high priest. But he's still standing in pure and clean conscience before God in that moment, which is the reason why he's not afraid to die. When we have a clean conscience, we are invincible. Because even if the devil kills us, he doesn't kill us. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If anybody believes in me, I mean, even if he dies, yet will he live. And so the Apostle Paul is in complete peace, surrendered to the will of God, because he knows he has not removed himself from the will of God by some falsehood in his life. Do you ever find yourself staring down your checkbook and thinking, oh God? And then you look at all the options available to you to try and make it work, and there's just no way that it seems to happen. And then you get a phone call about something that's broken on your car, and it's going to cost you $2,000 or something like that. And you're thinking, God, I just don't get it. And then a job falls through, or somebody falls through the job. I don't know. And things are just breaking all around you. And you start to ask yourself this question: do I have a clear conscience before God? Isn't that where we always go? And we examine our lives. We examine our actions. We say, have I done everything right? Or maybe you got a call from the doctor and said, you need to come in. I've seen something on your CAT scan that's got me a little bit concerned. And then you get there and you hear some diagnosis and you start to ask yourself the question, in what way have I dishonored or disobeyed God? And our consciences start to wrestle. We start going through all these motions to try and find out what we've done wrong and where we've done it. You ever find yourself in a situation where suddenly, unbeknownst to you, people rise up against you? And you don't feel like you've done anything wrong to deserve it, but all of a sudden there they are, just a whole bunch of them, and they want to do you in. Maybe they want to do you in ministerially, or maybe they want to do you in regard to your job, or maybe they just want to do you in regard to your friendship. Maybe somebody suddenly is jealous of something, I don't know. And then you start wrestling. You say, well, am I in this place because of what I did or what I didn't do? God, examine me and search out those deep places in my heart where I don't know. But our consciences get to work, don't they? The Apostle Paul is standing in a place where he's accused and he's about to be beaten, and he's going to go to prison for a number of years, and he's going to be not his own man again till the end of his days. He's going to be under somebody's watchful care. And in all of that, he knows he's in the will of the Lord. No question about it. God gave him the warning in advance, and God gave him the peace in his heart in the midst of it, and his conscience was clear. Now, did Paul do everything right? Look, he's a human being. Of course he didn't. I'm sure there was stuff he did wrong. Were there inconsistencies? Did he yell at Timothy once in a while when Timothy annoyed him? Probably. We just don't know about it. Luke didn't tell us. Did he spend his money wisely? Did he maybe take that extra little journey that cost a little bit extra and it didn't really need to take that journey? I'm sure there were all kinds of inconsistencies in his life. He's a human being, for heaven's sake. He was not the Christ. And we shouldn't afford him that kind of level. The Apostle Paul is a man, was a man, just like you and me. So when we look at this and we see that he stands in all good conscience before the Lord, we ought to ask ourselves a question. How can I stand in all good conscience before the Lord? Because I am no different from this fellow. Okay, maybe he spent a little more time preaching. Maybe he understood and had a relationship with the Holy Spirit that was on a deeper level than what I have. But he's the same kind of guy that I am, that you are. Could we stand in the middle of our circumstances with that clean conscience? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Now, the Apostle John is going to write about this about 30 years' time, from 20 or 30 years after this. He's going to give some indication of living with a clean conscience. I want you to turn to the epistle, the first epistle of John. Would you turn there? So the first epistle of John says this. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What is the Apostle John trying to say? He's going to go on later in this epistle to say that those who love God and those who are children of God don't sin, which gives us a real problem with our conscience. For those of us who are Christians who still find ourselves sinning, I mean, I read the first epistle of John and I say, okay, that's nice, John, but either you're not telling the truth there or I'm misunderstanding your letter or something, because I am a Christian and I do love Jesus with all my heart, but I still sin. Can I get a witness? Anybody here still sin once in a while? Anybody here not want to sin anymore? Absolutely. John writes these things that we might not sin. So what is he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about those who sin but say that they don't, and those who sin but say that they do. The issue is not so much in the sinning, although that is, of course, the primary issue, that we do not sin. But the issue that he's talking about here is not that we're sinning, but that we don't acknowledge our sin. When it comes to conscience, conscience is this advocate that either accuses us or excuses us. Conscience is that which judges our motive and judges our ideas before they become actions and then judges them after they've become an action. Conscience is a faculty that God has given to all of us, regardless of whether we're Christian or non-Christian. Conscience is that part of us which is the internal judge. But none of us like to live in a place where our conscience is constantly accusing. And all of us know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what we usually do is we get our consciences to shut up by justifying our behavior. When we justify our sin and we do not acknowledge our sin, our conscience becomes seared and no longer able to be the agent of God in our lives that it should be. When we lie about our sin or when we do not acknowledge our sin, conscience is silenced in our lives and does not produce that which it is supposed to produce, movement towards God. So John says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, but we are sinning and not acknowledging it, we don't have any fellowship with God at all. You cannot have fellowship with God and live in a state of a violated conscience. It's impossible. The violation of conscience always pulls us away, makes us step away from God, if we do not deal with the conscience and deal with the violation in the correct manner. John goes on to say that the way to deal with a violated conscience is to confess our sin before God, who will then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A violated conscience can only be unviolated by the truth, by telling the truth, by coming into the light, by exposing what's happened, bringing it to God and asking for forgiveness. And in that place, God brings about the cleansing of our sin and the sprinkling of our conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us therefore enter into that holy place that God has made a way for us. Let us enter in with boldness, having hearts sprinkled from an unclean conscience. Conscience is supposed to bring us to the place where we recognize we have need of a Savior. We cannot violate our conscience. We must not violate our conscience. If you violate your conscience, you kill something inside of you. You cannot be a Christian and live with a violated conscience. It's just as simple as that. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a violated conscience? You know, I remember a long time ago when I was persisting in a particular sin. My failure was a violation of my conscience, because I knew the right thing to do and did the wrong thing. That sin was so attractive to me that I was willing to violate my conscience. But I found that having partaken of that sin, enjoyed it in the moment, and felt the pleasure of sin that is so temporary but does come, I found that immediately after that, I was plagued. Plagued with guilt. Plagued with shame. My relationship with God was no longer what it should be. I found myself in a place where I wanted to talk with Him openly, but there was this nagging thing in the back of my mind that made its way forward to the front of my mind, so that no matter what it was I wanted to talk about with God, this issue was constantly pressing on me. Yeah? I would find myself, because at the time, it gets worse. At the time, I was a strong believer. At the time, I was a young missionary. At the time, I was serving the Lord with my life. But in regard to this, I had been willing to compromise. So, I was living this compromise on one side, while in the same day as my compromise, I would be called upon to minister in some setting, to bring the Word of God in some setting, in a Bible study or a youth group, to pick up my guitar and sing and worship the Lord. Yet all the time, standing behind my guitar, singing a song of praise to God, was this voice that accused me. You have no right to sing the song. How dare you? You are approaching the table of the Lord, but you are not clothed in the right garments. You will be expelled from this gathering. Maybe not in the presence of these people, but before the Lord, He will not listen to your song. If I violated that voice was very strong, and that voice was the voice of my conscience. Now, judging my actions, my voice of my conscience told me, don't do that. I went ahead and did it. Now the voice of my conscience said, you have done the wrong thing. What will you do now? You must do something different. The violation of conscience the first time was wrong. But to violate the conscience now that I had already violated, and conscience was now standing and saying, you cannot now go into the presence of the Lord without approaching God through humility and repentance and the blood of Christ. You cannot stand before God right now. The violation of conscience that time would have been unforgivable. Because if I persisted in the sin, knowing that it was wrong, and now assuming I can come before God anytime I like without any kind of repentance whatsoever, if I continued into the presence of God in that cavalier way, I would be outraging the Spirit of grace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses as Lord dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and outraged the Spirit of grace. The violation of conscience in the action is something we all do. We've all done that. Our conscience says, don't take that, don't eat that, don't go there, don't do this, don't look at that person this way, don't think about that in that way. Don't put that before your eyes. Don't let those words come out of your mouth. That violation of conscience is common to all of us. But the violation of conscience, when it now stands before us and says, you have sinned before God, to violate that and to come cavalier into God's presence is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And according to the author of Hebrews and according to the letter of John, that's unforgivable. There remains no more in a sacrifice for sins. So what do we do? What we do is exactly what you just said. We repent. Repentance is the greatest gift that I believe God has given to us as human beings, fallible human beings. Conscience. Conscience does not give us freedom. Conscience tells us what we've done wrong, what we should have done right. But repentance gives us freedom. Repentance restores us to the place before we violated our conscience. Repentance washes us clean of every iniquity and every sin. Do you understand the severity of violating that conscience? Do you understand what it would mean to walk into the presence of God as if you have not sinned, to declare Him a liar by bringing your sin into His presence, assuming that you can just be there without any sense of the need for Christ's blood? How dare we? As a young man, I found myself repenting. Thank God. For the Holy Spirit was at work within me. He had heightened my conscience and made me aware. But He didn't just give me a conscience, He gave me a way. Jesus Christ, He was the way, the truth, and the life. And He gave me a way and a place. I could come to the foot of the cross and bow in humble repentance before Him and confess my sin. And then, when called upon in the same day, to stand behind my guitar and lead people in worship, or to bring the Word of God to hungry people, I could, in all confidence, stand up and say, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I could say with confidence, I am not a citizen who bought his citizenship at great cost. I am a citizen whose citizenship was given to him by birth. The new birth. Christ did this, and Christ will sustain this. He who began the good work in me will bring it to completion. He will finish what he started. And the next morning, when I had sinned again, in the same way, and violated conscience again, for I was weak, I could appeal to the blood of Christ, which is a never-drying fountain. Not an excuse to continue in sin. Do you understand? But a way to find myself welcome in the presence of a loving God who subsequently gave me the strength to overcome. So that in my weakness, He became strong. And so that I was able to eventually stand, not only set free by the blood of Christ spiritually, but in all practicality, in my physical body and in my real everyday life, delivered and set free from that same sin which had plagued me for years. And I offer to you that same freedom. I offer to you that same message. I offer to you this cleansing of your conscience. Do not assume that you can pretend to live like a Christian while living like a devil and get away with it. There's judgment for those who do that. Come, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will raise you up. Cry out like the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, O God. I finish with this concept. The violation, the outraging of the Spirit of grace is to treat the gospel of Jesus Christ as if it were the law of Moses. Those are the words of Ephraim the Syrian, a fourth century poet and Christian author from Edessa in Syria. He said that the outraging of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, is to treat the gospel as if it were the law of Moses. To treat your citizenship, essentially, as if it was something you bought. Under the law of Moses, adultery was treated without mercy. It was in this passage. We read it. Adultery was treated without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, the adulterers were taken out and killed. Jesus, when approached by the Jewish leaders of his day with a woman in tow who had been caught in the act of adultery, more than three witnesses dragging her, throwing her before Jesus, said, "Now, what will you do with this one? For the Lord demands that she be put to death." And Jesus got down and wrote in the sand with his finger. Do you remember? What's the significance of God writing with his finger? Anybody remember? When else did God write with his finger? He wrote the Ten Commandments on what? On stone. When Jesus wrote in the sand, let me ask you a question. Which God was writing? The same God. When he's being questioned regarding the law, what is he writing? He's writing the law. Where is he writing it? He's writing it in the dirt. What is man made of? Dirt. In other words, Jesus is writing a new law upon the hearts of the believers. Do you understand? He's saying, "I'm not writing my law in stone. I'm writing my law upon your hearts. And remember, you are dust. You are dirt into whom I have breathed life. Therefore, understand that the law is no longer something that you are to use to kill people. But the law is now written in your hearts to bring you to God. The conscience that I have given you, I will now cleanse. For some, their consciences are too weak. For others, their consciences are too strong. But Christ has given us his Holy Spirit, who will be our referee." And the Apostle John writes in 1 John that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And Jesus looks at the adulteress, who under the law of Moses should have been killed on the spot, and says, "You are forgiven. Go and sin no more." In the same way, we who have violated our conscience the first time and now stand ready to violate it for the second time, he says to us, "You are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Take this, my friends. Let this be encouragement and confidence in your hearts. Let us live in a place where our consciences are clean. For when we do, we will walk in the joy of the Lord, and we will experience the Ephesians 1 blessing. We will walk in the riches of the knowledge of the will of God in all things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray your blessing and your grace upon the hearers of this word. May the word be like a seed planted in fertile soil that produces its fruit in season, 30, 60, 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen.